Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, and I hope you brought a Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 5, title of our study tonight, A Perfect Witness. 1 Samuel 5, A Perfect Witness. As you're finding your way there, I've noticed that there's been, well, an increase in break-ins locally, and hadn't been taking the paper for a while, and I bought one, and I was, well, reminded that that's a problem, and I had just gotten something from my buddy Gail Irwin in the mail today, and so I want to pass it on. It's how to install the home security system. This is for those who can't afford, and I know that's a lot of you, an expensive system. It says, go to a secondhand store and buy a pair of men's used size 14 work boots. Place them on your front porch along with a copy of Guns and Ammo magazine. Put a giant dog dish next to the boots and magazine. Leave a note on your door that reads, hey Bubba, Big Mike and I went for more ammunition. Back in an hour. Don't mess with the pit bulls. Better wait outside. They attacked the mailman this morning and messed him up pretty bad. I locked all four of them in the house. It's from Gail Irwin's newsletter, Servant Quarters. You can get him, servantquarters.com, and he's a blast. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 5, A Perfect Witness. Have you heard God delights and working not only for us and in us, but through us? In fact, some would go so far as to say, though I would disagree, that, well, God can't work or won't work without us. The scriptures actually show us that He has, He is, and He will. But it doesn't change the fact that He delights in working through us. The truth is, when we fail or we falter and therefore misrepresent Him, well, He steps up. He represents Himself. When we're faithless, the scriptures say He remains faithful. And then what does it go on to say? He cannot deny Himself. Well, that's exactly what we see happening here in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel. The children of Israel have miserably misrepresented the Lord. And if you're unfamiliar with why Israel, I know there's some confusion in this area. Well, why did God pick them instead of anyone else? Or God, why would God pick them and not everyone? Well, no, God chose Abraham to bring forth the nation of Israel, ultimately to bring forth the Messiah. But in the meantime, in the process, that time between Abe and Jesus, the plan was Israel would represent the Lord. That people who found them would find Him. That people who met them would hear of Him and learn of Him. Now, they often succeeded and they regularly failed. And, well, this is one of those times where they failed. They actually looked at the ark, and that's where we concluded last time, as some kind of a magic symbol that would protect them, even though they were walking in disobedience to the Lord. So they brought the ark into battle, and man, they were routed badly. They were wounded and wiped out on the battlefield. Well, that brings us then to verse 1. Having seen 30,000 die in battle, having seen the ark captured, we're told the Philistines took the ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off at the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Well, You know, the scriptures say that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And that's certainly going to be the case in pagan temples. Ashdod, one of five major Philistine cities at that point. Dagon, well, he was one of many gods they worshipped. You've probably seen pictures of him. He was half man, half fish. And you gotta wonder if there's not something fishy about a god like that. But in any case, he's supposed to be the father of Baal. And Baal, if you remember, or if you don't, probably more likely, he was the one given glory for the fall of Samson, for the capture and the torture of Samson. Now, there's an irony there because it was actually God that judged Samson. But these guys said, yeah, our God, the fish god, he did it. He took them down. He wiped them out. And they worshiped Dagon for it. Now they bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, into this pagan temple, and they set it there, and they come in the morning, and well, he's bowed down. And I love that picture. And you got to know you have problems with your God if you got to prop him up, if you got to lift him and set him, you know. It's a troublesome thing. And so they set him back, and God says, well, let's go again. And he does. But this time when they get up and they come into the temple, well, his head's knocked off and his hands are gone. The head, by the way, being the seat of knowledge and wisdom. And Dagon, well, he possessed neither. Why? He wasn't real. He was just something they made. And then they're like, hey, look at the thing we made. It made us. And in fact, that's the stupidity of worshiping an idol. You make it and then you ascribe to it some kind of power. Well, if it's less than you, it certainly isn't going to be able to protect you or deliver you or provide for you or save you. Dagon had no knowledge. He had no wisdom because, well, he was just an empty head. We had an interesting experience, speaking of empty heads. And it's some years ago, we had we hosted a Japanese student we hosted a lot of them, but this one, his name was Junya, and he was sort of a Japanese Elvis. He was a musician, you know, and he had the big pompadour and stuff, and just the sweetest guy. We really loved him, but he was real quiet. So quiet that we were really worried about him, and he didn't speak much English, and we were trying to teach him English, but he didn't want to interact. I mean, we'd ask him questions, and he'd just nod or say one word. And so we brought our partner and interpreter, Yoshiko, to the house, and she interviewed him and said, listen, what's going on? The Allens are asking you questions, and you're not saying anything. What's going on in your head? What's happening up there? And he looked at her, and he said, there's nothing up there. And I know that he couldn't have really meant that. But Dagon, well, unlike Junya, who actually had a lot going on, Dagon had nothing going on, and so it is with idols. His hands were also off. And in hands, they're the instruments of action and works. And now we have this helpless, impotent stump laying before the Lord. Well, Psalm 135, verse 15 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those last statements, those who make them are like them. So those who trust in them. Man, it's sort of challenging and encouraging at the same time. Challenging because, well, if I understand this, it's saying we will become like whoever or whatever we worship. At least we'll aspire to become like them. And in many cases, we'll succeed. The reason that's bad news is if you're worshiping an idol, well, and that idol's deaf and dumb and blind and impotent, well, that's what you become. At least in the realm of spiritual realities, because, well, an idol, It's nothing, you see. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, hands that don't function. Well, the good news, the other side of that coin, and I so appreciate it, because we're worshiping Jesus, because we're worshiping the Son of God and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Well, we will become more like Him and more like them. We use Jesus as the ultimate example because, well, He's the one who became one of us, walked among us, lived and died for us. Well, in any case, Dagon's hands were useless, but we read in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. God's judgment stunned them, wasted them, ravaged them. Some suggest it was the bubonic plague. It's possible. Some just say painful tumors. That's many translations, you know, point that out. But King James actually, well, it uses the word emroids and or emrods, and it says emrods in their secret parts, which have led many commentators to suggest that they're actually struck with horrible hemorrhoids. Now, that might not seem as severe to you in these days of preparation H and such, but in those days, it's serious business, you see. Well, we don't know for sure. All we know is whatever it was severe because it ravaged them. It struck them. Our Lord struck them with tumors, all of Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, I like that phrase, when they saw the consequences of, well, toying with God's ark, mocking the idea that God met with Moses over that ark, that this was precious and sacred and it pointed to him. Well, in the midst of that, as they saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. Now, I like this because later it's going to say the ark of the Lord, but they recognize the God of Israel and they recognize the Lord. Now, they're still polytheistic. It's doubtful that they were seeing him as the only true God, but they were recognizing him at least at this point as a God. And hopefully they're on their way to at least some of them to some real repentance and an understanding that there is only one true and living God. Well, in any case, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Now, I think this may be where that saying with friends like these, who needs enemies, started. Because there's five major cities, and what they're saying is that this is really bad news. Let's send it to our buddies down the road. 12 miles away to the south, they're sending it. And well, you already can imagine what's going to happen when it gets there. They carried the ark of the God of Israel away, and so it was, verse 9. After they carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city, and a very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. We do know, not only were they ravaged personally, physically, but the land was being destroyed by rats. How do we know that? Well, I'll read it to you in a moment when we get into chapter 6. But the rats were wiping out the grain and defiling everything they touched and everywhere they went. And so here it is, the land ravaged by the multiplication of rats, the people ravaged by bubonic plague or painful tumors or who knows. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was as the ark came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out saying, they've brought the ark of God of the God of Israel to us to kill us in our people. Do you see what's happening? The enemies of God, now we're starting to think, oh man, our own people are against us. They're trying to wipe us out. And this is just the beginning because, well, I was hoping to get all the way to chapter 7. I realized that that was sort of a vain hope after a few hours of prep. And so I'm going to have mercy and just look at these two with you. But, and I'm hoping to see some of you back. So bottom line, at this point, they're starting to turn on one another. Before it's all over, lots of them will, in fact, turn on one another and wipe one another out. Well, they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, I find it interesting, they're crying out, but there's no plea for mercy or for forgiveness. There's no confession of sin. They're just crying out in their agony and pain. Well, the ark of the Lord, we read then in verse 1 of chapter 6, was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, I shouldn't have to point this out. But to me, if this kind of stuff started happening, I would have tried to figure something out the first week. I wouldn't wait for 7 months of torment and torture and destruction and death. And, well, this is an interesting picture, though, because it's 7 months of suffering here, but seven in Scripture is the number not necessarily of perfection, but of completion. And so this judgment has done its job. 7 months go by. The Philistines called for the priest and diviner, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they call it the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel, the ark of the Lord. You got to see, that's a progressive revelation. Because it's one thing to call him God, since they were polytheistic and thought there were many gods. But Lord is talking about a supreme. There had to be someone over the others. And they're beginning to acknowledge that, well, this kind of stuff could only happen by the hand of the Lord. So they said, if you send away the ark, verse 3, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Got to pause for only a moment. Trespass, it's not just sin. Sin would be like if we drew a line and we're running around and having fun and accidentally you go over the line, you're like, oh man, I went over the line. I missed my mark. I blew it. Yeah, that happens, and it happens to all of us. Trespass? Well, that's willful disobedience. That's, you see the line, God draws it, you step over and say, what are you going to do about it? Now, I know that you're not that foolish. None of you are doing that. Maybe you had at some point, though. I knew a few people that would actually stand out to say, if God's real, you know, why doesn't he just call fire down on me? And I'll tell you, I would move away at that point. Even as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever, just in case. Because I thought, well, if you are there, I'm not with him. And so they said, listen, we got to send a trespass offering. It's an acknowledgement at this point, at least among the spiritual elite, bunch of diviners and false priests, but they're the spiritual elite of the Philistines at that point. And they say, hey, we've trespassed, so we need to make an offering. And then they say, then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering, which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Now, listen, there's nothing in the Word of God that would suggest God's interested in golden tumors and golden rats. And if those tumors were actually, well, we've already discussed the possibility, I don't think he's going to go for it, you see. Well, in any case, this is what they think will appease God. What actually will appease God is that they're going to set the ark free. They're going to acknowledge that, hey, we never should have taken this thing. We don't want it in our midst. It's brought judgment on us. And that ark that was such a blessing to the people of Israel, Well, it brought judgment to the pagans who tried to toy with it. Well, we'll come back to that. But they say, well, make some golden tumors and some golden rats, and according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Now, I like it. They're saying, this will represent us, golden hemorrhoids and golden rats. So the plague was on all of you and your lords, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and your rats that ravage the land. So there it is. The rats were ravaging the land. The tumors were ravaging the people. The plague was destroying many. And it says, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Note that. They're saying, in doing this, you'll give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps, and I have that word underlined. It's important. It's a key word. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. The word perhaps, here's why it intrigues me as a Bible student. When Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. Even if you didn't grow up so much in church, it's short, it's, you know, fun, and, you know, Jonah gets swallowed by the fish, and then he gets puked out on the shore, and he's walking around, and I got a story, but I can't tell it to you. It's just too strange. So, but anyway, Jonah walks in, and he doesn't really have a heart for the ministry of reconciling Ninevites to the Lord. You have to know, these guys were just bitter enemies of the people of God. And they were harsh, and they tortured, and they weren't just going to kill you. They were going to torture you until, just the bottom line is, Jonah's like, I don't want to be known as the guy just in case that brings good news to the guys that he was convinced really should have been killed for what they'd done. And so there's this big tug between him and God. Here he works for God, but he's not willing to take the assignment. And then God just presses the issue as Jonah says, I'm not going to go. And God says, well, we'll see. And Jonah's, no, really, I'm not going. And God says, we'll see. And of course, if you get in an argument like that with God, he always wins. He doesn't always make us do what he wants us to do. I shared this earlier. There are times where God gives us an assignment and we're like, I don't want to do it. And he's like, all right, I'll do it without you. What happens in that case? Well, it always gets done. He never puts himself in a position where he's dependent entirely on my faithfulness or your faithfulness. Why? Because he knows we'll falter. He knows we can fail. And so he delights in using us. He gives us opportunity to be used. And sometimes we're just, for whatever reason, we're not going to do it. And he says, all right, well, you missed the blessing. You missed you're just going to miss out. And more often than not, that's what I see happen. But in Jonah's case, and it's happened a time or two with me, and years ago, a friend of mine said, hey, God's got a fish for everybody, or, you know, a whale for everybody. And if he decides he's going to get you to do that thing, well, it's going to happen, you see. And in Jonah's case, it does happen. And he goes, though grudgingly, and he preaches, but not with any real enthusiasm. It wasn't like, you know, hey, God loves you guys and has a beautiful plan for your lives. No, it was like 40 days and you're dead. And I can't wait, you know. It's like, well, he may not have been saying that, but that was truly his heart. We know it because after the mighty revival, and there was one, greatest recorded revival in the entire Old Testament, a whole nation repents in sackcloth and ashes. And here's how I even got into the story. They said, perhaps God will forgive us. Is that amazing? Here they are, pagans. They don't know the Lord. They've offended the Lord. God sends them a message. I'm going to destroy you. And they say, let's repent. Let's just bow our hearts before him. Let's plead for his forgiveness. Perhaps he'll have mercy on us. And he did. And Jonah, he said, I knew it. He goes, this is why I didn't want to come. I knew you were gracious and merciful and long-suffering. I hate that about you. And, well, he didn't exactly say it like that. But that's his heart there, you see. It's that mercy for me and judgment for them mentality that we have at some points been guilty of. We know we don't deserve his mercy, but we still plead for it. And we know there are others who don't deserve it, and we just hate the idea that they're going to receive it. But God's a merciful and gracious and long-suffering God, and he is an equal opportunity Savior. And wherever people turn to him and trust in him or repent of sin, he forgives, he saves. And so they say, hey, let's do this. There's nothing to indicate this is his desire. We see that, but it says, perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. It's sad to think we actually have his promise to forgive and to heal, and we often fail to pursue him and petition him to do those very things. Well, verse 6 says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? He starts going back and saying, listen, when they were in Egypt and Pharaoh was messing with them, eventually he let them go and it all worked out. Let them go. Let them go. Now therefore, they say, make a new cart, verse 7, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves home away from them, then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, send it away and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Three things here. Well, first, they call his righteous judgment this great evil. Not exactly how he would have described it. But it was evil from their perspective because of the destruction it brought on them. Truly, we understand it was God's righteous judgment. And when God judges, he's just doing what he has every right to do. He's doing, well, he's giving people exactly what they deserve. And when he forgives, well, he's always doing something beyond what is required. I mean, he forgives because he's merciful, because he's loving, because he's gracious, because he wants to forgive. He wants a relationship. Well, in their sufferings, we saw it. They reflect on the past. We do it. They think back, oh, God's judgment on Egypt. Maybe this will happen. They set the people free. Maybe we should set the ark free. And then they suggest two possibilities. Either God was judging them or this was just a coincidence. I like that. Either this is the judgment of God or just kind of a coincidence. Odd, because the ark had visited 3 cities and the other 2 no doubt were saying, you do not bring that thing to our town. And there was judgment everywhere it went. That would be quite a coincidence. But I like what they do. They set up what they consider, and I would consider it too, a reasonable test. They take 2 milk cows that actually, well, they had calves, and they had never been yoked. So the idea of taking cows that have never been yoked and yoking them and having them, you know, go with that, that's a little odd. So that's not going to be natural. They have to be trained to do that. The second thing is, they have these calves, and they're saying, we're going to just point them away from their calves, and if they head up the road on their own, not wander into a field or come back to their calves, which would have been their natural response, they'll say, then we'll know this was supernatural, that this was the judgment of God. It's a fleece, and I'm kind of intrigued by that because, well, you know, Gideon fleeced the Lord. But he fleeced the Lord to be sure that what God was telling him to do was really God wanting him to do that. It was out of fear. And here these guys are fleecing the Lord to find out if he even is the Lord. Now, it takes us back to the idea that God had chosen Israel to represent him. And had they trusted him and obeyed him, well, he would have demonstrated through them that he was the Lord. But because they didn't trust him and they didn't disobey him, he says, well, I'll handle this myself. And that's exactly what's been happening. He wanted them to know he is. Yeah, he exists. And that he judges and that he's a righteous and holy God in his judgment. Well, the instincts, of course, again, would be to go back to the calves, to milk those calves. And I'm sure if you've ever been around cows, if you've been on a farm or ranch where they have them, those guys, when they need to, you know, be milked, they get fairly uncomfortable and it gets a little ugly. And so it's very unnatural what's about to happen. And these guys know that. That's why it's the fleece. The fleece would confirm their idea that this isn't just a coincidence. This isn't happening by chance. This is actually the judgment of God. Then the men, verse 10, did so. They took two milk cows. They hitched them to the cart. They shut their calves at home, set the ark of the Lord on the cart, the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors, and the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart. They offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, put them on the large stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the same day to the Lord. Now, this, as we're already aware, is no coincidence. God was leading and confirming that the judgment was his, that it was righteous, that they had it coming. Beth Shemesh, interesting city. It's one of 48 cities that were given when the Levites were scattered among the children of Israel. It was given to the Levites. They served the priests. They were involved in the ministry. And well, this field belongs to a guy named Joshua. I'm intrigued by that, knowing that Joshua is really Yahshua, and we get, well, the word Jesus from Yahshua. And so, not saying same guy, all I'm saying, interesting, you know, here's a guy named Joshua in a priestly city, and the ark just happens to show up there. Overwhelmed with joy and excitement, the men offer the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, it sounds better than it is, and here is why there's a problem. This is the first in a series of what we might consider relatively minor sins. What they're doing is, well, I know the Lord said bulls, but we've got cows. And I know the Lord said not here over there, but we're here now. And so what they're doing is, well, they're excited. They're like, the ark's back and the Lord's good. And well, these minor compromises, these minor sins, and I hate to even use the word minor when I'm talking about sin, they will lead to great and devastating judgments. Why? Partial obedience is, in fact, disobedience. And disobedience is sin. It was the wrong sacrifice. It was the wrong place. And the real problem is they knew it. This wasn't a bunch of bumpkins. These were Levites. These guys knew the law. That's what they were about. And so Saul would later learn what they're about to learn. To obey is better than sacrifice. What does God want from us? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Well, that's what's going on one side of the road. On the other side, the five lords, verse 16, of the Philistines, when they'd seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. The golden rats, according to the numbers of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, the Philistines had learned their lesson, but well, the Israelites were still in the school of hard knocks. Philistines learned that God, the true and living God, will not allow the symbols of his presence to be lightly esteemed. Why? They speak of and represent him. The ark, it was more than a symbol of God's presence. This was the place God had actually spoken to Moses from. God had met with Moses face to face over the Ark of the Covenant. Once more, it was a beautiful and almost perfect representation in type of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let me give you just a couple parallels, and we're close to winding this up for the evening. The Ark was made of wood. That speaks to us of Jesus' humanity. It was covered with gold. And that speaks to us of his deity. Wood, common stuff. And Jesus became one of us, lived among us, walked and lived and was tempted and suffered and sorrowed in the flesh. But he was, and the early church fathers had this right, truly God and truly man. Not partly one and partly the other. He was fully God and fully man. So the wood speaks of his humanity, the gold his deity, the law within, the Ten Commandments and the law that was inside the ark, it spoke of his holiness and his righteousness. It revealed God has a standard. And it also is clear that we don't meet that standard. When I see the thou shall nots and the thou shall nots and I realize, well, I have, or I read the, well, here's what I want and I realize I haven't. Well, I'm convicted of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. The mercy seat, and it's so important that we see it. It speaks to us of his sacrifice, his blood shed for the forgiveness and the remission of our sins. The mercy seat covered over the opening that let them put the law within. And so the mercy seat, one day a year, and we'll see it, one day a year, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And the picture was, well, the blood of this innocent substitutionary sacrifice is covering over my sin inside that ark because I've broken the laws of a holy God. And then there was the rod of God. I love that. It's called other things in Scripture, but sometimes they call it God's rod, and I like it. But anyway, it's a picture of resurrection, of life after death. And if you weren't with us for the study, they were having a bit of a problem with people saying, hey, we're just as good as him. We're just as important as he is. And God had a little standoff. And basically what he did is he caused this rod, this stick to blossom and bud. He brought life out of death. And it's a picture to us of resurrection. Of course, Jesus' resurrection. The promise of ours. And then the manna that was within. Sort of a lot of stuff considering this wasn't all that big a box. But they had some manna miraculously preserved within. And Jesus, of course, tells us that he was the true bread that came down from heaven. Nourishment, growth, our daily bread. Well, no wonder God wanted it back. No wonder he didn't appreciate it being set before some lifeless pagan idol. It was revealing and pointing to and speaking of his son. Well, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, we read in verse 19, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. No doubt this is where they got the idea and the Raiders of the Lost Ark to have the thing, you know, have power. You look in it, you die, you fry. But it really happens here. So maybe it wasn't so far flung of an idea he struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Probably not worth mentioning, but some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says, well, this is probably an scribal error that, you know, there couldn't have been 50,000 there. But I think that they're probably wrong. Those who try to say, well, it's just too many people for the area. I think eventually everything that people challenge historically in Scripture, the archaeologists, they eventually find out, oh, wow, the Scriptures were right. And here's why I think that this is accurate, one of many reasons. 50,070 men of the people says because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. 70 people, because the suggestion is the 50,000 doesn't belong. Not really a great slaughter when they just lost 4,000 men in a prior battle. But 50,000, I can see it. And maybe word just got out, hey, you got to come see this thing. And everybody was there. And it's, well, whatever went down, the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the people of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? This is tragic. First, the enemies of God are sending it from place to place. Now the people of God are saying, it's not safe to have this thing here. No, it's just not safe to deal with it and the way that they are. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Well, chapter 6 began with God's enemies, the Philistines, seeking relief from the judgment they faced as a result of disrespecting and underestimating how God felt about or cared about the ark that represented his presence. It ends with God's own people who had the law and knew better bringing judgment on themselves for treating the ark as a common thing or as a curiosity. Listen, we talked about this either in our last study or the one before when Noah was drunk and naked in his tent after the flood. And one of his boys goes in and sees him like that and begins to mock and publish it. And the other boys, man, they go in backwards. They cover their father, showing respect. And we talked about how that was a wonderful picture of well, love covers a multitude of sins. Even a drunken father and naked in his tent. Those boys loved their father, respected their father, showed love and respect by covering him. Now listen, the law said the ark was never to be seen, not even on the outside. Whenever they were going to break camp, man, they would cover that thing. So when it came out, all you saw was a covering. You never saw the ark unless you were the priest. And even the priest never saw the ark except one day a year on the Day of Atonement when he would go in and sprinkle the blood that we've already discussed on the mercy seat. Well, they knew this. They weren't to look on it, and they certainly weren't to look in it. And when they looked into it, God judged them, moved severely, moved quickly. And those who survived, well, they did exactly what the enemies of God had done. They tried to send it away. Well, what can we learn? Three things, and we conclude. God will not allow himself to be used, not by his disobedient people, nor will he allow himself to be mocked by his enemies. And that's how we got into this story. That's what we concluded with last time. God's people tried to use the ark as some kind of, well, this will protect us after they'd faced a minor loss in a relatively minor skirmish, only to face greater losses. Because they thought the ark was some kind of good luck charm they could just bring into battle. And in spite of their disobedience, in spite of it all, well, Israel trusted in the ark. They lost it. The Philistines mocked its presence and suffered for us. The second thing is when we fail to trust and obey, when we fail to rightly represent him, he steps up and represents himself. And I'm sure you like me, we don't want to have to say, oh, Lord, you know, I'm so sorry. Once again, forgive me, Lord. I wanted to do what was right. I the deal is, we're in a position to be used by God. And all it takes is obedience to and trust in God. So when we misrepresent, well, he represents himself. And in the title of the study, A Perfect Witness. That's what he is. Well, we're certainly imperfect. And he can certainly do better without us than with us, since when he witnesses, it's always perfect. When we do it, it's mostly imperfect. But the bottom line is he takes pleasure, great pleasure, in transforming us and using us. Third and final thing, the idols of man are just that, lifeless and impotent, but our God is the true and living God. And if God was this serious about a symbol, a shadow, pointing to the person and the reality of Jesus, how much greater that substance, Jesus, who the shadow is cast by and the symbol points to. The ark pointed to Jesus. Everything in the tabernacle and later in the temple pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the reason for and central figure of all Scripture. He unravels its mysteries. He's the fulfillment of its prophecies, the way, the truth, and the life. A perfect witness. So we should worship him. Let's pray. Lord, as we've been so blessed tonight, first to get to see these children that you've raised up, Lord, we know that it's an amazing thing that you're doing in their hearts and lives, and we pray it will continue and multiply exceedingly. We know they're not just the church of the future, the church someday. They're not just another worship generation. They're the next worship generation. And you're already ministering to and through them. And so we pray for your continued blessing on them. And I pray for my brothers and sisters gathered tonight. As we've worshiped you, Lord, and as now we've considered your holy word, Lord, we see how foolish idolatry is. And Lord, we've been reminded that those who have idols, who make idols, who worship idols, become like those idols. And Lord, we know as we worship you and follow you and learn of you and trust you and obey you, we become more like you. So we offer ourselves tonight. As you've commanded, we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. And you tell us, Lord, that's reasonable, that's rational, in light of all you've done for us. And I pray finally, Lord, for any who would be here tonight, who perhaps are still processing all this. And listen, if you're just putting it together, that all of Scripture was written to point us to the person of Jesus, and that the culmination of all of that, if you're looking forward from the Old Testament or backwards from the New, it's always going to take us back to the cross. It's always going to take us back to the blood he shed. That's why, well, that mercy seat and that Day of Atonement were so important to God and to his people. And if you've never been reconciled to him, if you consider yourself spiritual or religious or maybe neither of those, you got to know this. God made you and God loves you. And if he's willing to forgive Ninevites who were bitter enemies of God and bitter enemies of his people, he's certainly willing to forgive you. Desiring, wanting, not just to forgive, but to begin a transformation and to not only work for you as he has on the cross or in you as he transforms you, but through you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and want to do that tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you understand that there's only one satisfaction for sin, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And that message has transformed the reality of his death for you. Man, it's transformed just about every person, if not every person in this room. You never given your life? Do it tonight. You've never opened your heart? Do it tonight. And if you're ready, raise your hand. Hold it high. And I'll pray for you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Awesome. Anybody else want to join this young man and say, yes, Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. I trust in you and in you alone. Anybody else? Just another moment. You who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me here, for speaking to me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. But thank you most of all for sending your Son Jesus, who died that I could have life, life eternal, and life abundant. And I offer you my life because he gave his life. And I receive your gift of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.